Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here today. If you're a guest, we're especially grateful that you're hanging out with us this morning. We are in a series that is looking at the big story of the Bible, but as we look at the big story of the Bible, there's a whole bunch of smaller stories that make up the big story. And what we're doing, especially in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, we're kind of figuring out what these stories are there for, kind of what how to make sense of them. A lot of us grew up in church, and maybe we heard the stories. Like today, we're talking about a guy named Joseph, and maybe the way it was taught to you was that Joseph is the hero, be like Joseph. And what we're discovering is that there is something much greater in every small story, that there is an unpacking of this huge story, and that the hero of every story is really Jesus. It's God. God is the hero of every story, and he is showing us something about himself first. That there are people involved, and some people do some good things. They respond in faith. They respond in obedience. That's kind of where Joseph's going to land. We're going to see a guy who he is a sinner. He's kind of a rebellious kid who's kind of proud and haughty, but at the same time, eventually God really works into him some beautiful character. So there are some people like that in the Bible, but there's also other people in the Bible that they're just a holy mess, and you kind of are looking at them going, why would God do anything with this person? Why would God love them? And the story's trying to show us not about the heroes, but about the hero. And the goal then, really, is that my story will find its place in the big story. That you and I are here this morning, that we are wrestling with our lives. We're trying to make sense of the good and the bad. We're trying to figure out how to live our lives, how to honor God, or maybe we just have big questions about God and we don't even know what that means. We're trying to wade through what it looks like to live on this planet as people who have real problems and real struggles. And there's this message about a God who exists, but sometimes it's really hard to figure out what do I do with that, especially when I can't see God at work. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. And what I'd like you to do is, I'd like you to grab, if you have it, a sheet of paper and a pen. If you don't, you can do this just in your brain. But I'm going to ask you a few questions. I actually want you to answer them, okay? So get something, get ready to write the jot the answers to these questions, just some questions to ponder. And here's the first one. When you were a kid, when you were just a little dude, like, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, what do you remember? What did you want to be when you grew up? Do you remember what it was? Jot it down. What did you want to be when you grew up? When you were like 4, 5, 6 years old? I mean, for me, I was going to be a baseball player and a fireman, right? That was the big idea. That's some of you might have been. I was going to be a ballerina or, you know, something like that. So what was it? You got it in your head or got it written down? All right, next question. What was your first college major? If you went to college, what was your first college major and did you land there? I hear a lot of laughing. A lot of people said, I changed my major 6 times. You know, I think that the national average is 3.5. So what was your first college major? And if you didn't go to college, what was it that you saw yourself doing and being with your career when you were 17, 18 years old? But what did you see yourself doing or being with that? I mean, did you have big dreams that you were going to, you know, own something or run something? What did that look like for you, okay? All right, next question. My wife's not here this morning. I'm kind of happy because I'm throwing this question out and I didn't really want to have to go home and talk about it. But for the rest of you here sitting next to your spouse, too bad. Who was the first person that you pledged your undying love to? You may not want to write the name. Just like put a line and leave it like that if it's not the person sitting next to you. But think about it. Who was the first person you just looked down with, oh, baby, I'll be with you forever. So you're like, man, this is not right, all right? All right, next question. Last one I got for you. Have you ever had a circumstance in your life that you walked through that when it happened, it seemed consuming and insurmountable, but now you look back and thank God for that time? Have you had a situation like that? We think we're so smart because we think at this moment now, I know what I want and I know what's best for me. But imagine if God would have looked at you and said, what do you want? And at every stage in life would have answered your prayers. I do know this, that the other day I was sitting there and listening to my daughters. And right now their whole deal is you heard me last week talk about this, princess movies. But any movie that's on, they go, I want to be that. Gracie literally looked at the beginning of a movie. There is the Paramount lady who was holding the candle. And she said, Daddy, I want to be that girl. Imagine if God answered her prayers the rest of her life. She's just spent her life just standing on a cloud holding a torch. I mean, this is God's will for her life because that's what she wants. What would have happened if God would have let you choose your major and just go with it? How would your life be different? How would you not be living in maybe your giftedness or your abilities? How would you maybe not be everything that you are now? And how would God have not shaped your life? And you know that if the name on that sheet, or at least the line that represents the name on that sheet, is somebody other than the spouse you're sitting to, you know you're right now thanking God Almighty. Like some of you had a prayer like, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer. Thank you, God. Thank you, because that person was nuts, okay? That person was totally psycho, and my life would be ruined. And to be honest with you, one of the girls that I dated when I was in high school, one of us would be dead, just saying, okay? We would not have made it past, like, 18 or 20 well. And so, you know, sometimes you think you have all of life figured out, and sometimes you think, I know the trajectory of my life, the way it's supposed to go. And what happens is that when it's not going that way, and then we start feeling the silence of God. I mean, it's not like God showed up to you in high school or in college, and when you were like, you know, you were majoring in marine biology, you know, and some of you like, that was, I mean, I remember I was in youth ministry, there were all these girls who were like, I'm going to major in marine biology. I'm like, you live in the Midwest, you're going to UMSL. How's that going to work? You know, what dolphins coming to you up the Mississippi River? I'm just saying, okay? You know, that was, everybody, I want to, you know, be a marine biologist. But as you charted that, you thought you had all of life figured out. And then at some point in time, things didn't work out. They told you you're nuts, you'll never get a job. Something happened, you changed. And for some of us, maybe there are points where God is very visible, that God shows up and speaks and he's clear. Others, it just kind of, our life went a certain way and we didn't see the hand of God orchestrating it. We didn't see the hand of God working it out. It just kind of went. And then we hit crisis. And everybody in here, you're in one of three groups. I'm just saying, you're in one of three groups today. You are in the middle of the junk. Like right now, you're going, I don't know how to make sense of this. This is brutal. This is hard. I'm struggling. You were faithful maybe. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus and you've been faithful and you've been like giving at your church and you attend every Sunday and you do all this stuff. And then your life just ends up way over here in a place you're like, I never saw this coming and I don't want to be here. This is where you're at. Some of you have just come out of one of those life situations. And if you're not in the first two groups, you are headed into one. It's just the way life works. The fallen world and the nature of life on this planet is that our lives sometimes get very hard and we can't make sense of it. And what we want is God to step into these things and to fix it now. Or at the very least, what we want to do is on day three of our struggle, we want a megaphone from heaven that goes, hello, this is God. I am talking to you and here is my plan. I'm going to send you an email with a roadmap. Just here's step A, step B, step C to get through this. But it doesn't happen. And for some people, there may be long, long seasons of what feels like the silence of God. As we've been studying and looking at these big stories, we've looked at Abraham, and God spoke to Abraham clearly. And at every place that Abraham was trying to figure it out, yes, there was a period where he'd made a bunch of promises, but he didn't keep them, but he knew clearly where this thing landed. And we saw in Noah this call to build a boat, and now he knows the roadmap for his life, and even though he's kind of getting teased, he gets the big idea. And it feels like this is kind of the rhythm that's going on in the Bible, that God is going to speak to people, make it very clear the way life's supposed to be. Maybe it gets hard, but you have this end in mind, and it's all going to be perfect, and it's all going to work out. And then we come to the Joseph stories. It blows everything about that just completely out of the water, just blows it up. And we start to see a God who works with two hands. We have a God who works with the seen hand of miracle, that literally his activity is visible. But now we're going to be introduced to the same God who works with the unseen hand of providence. The God who is at work, but he doesn't talk to Joseph the way he talked to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't deal with sin like the way he dealt with Jacob, which is right in your face, blowing it up. Or doesn't make promises like he did. I mean, there's some dreams at the beginning of the story, but then they become faded, distant memories, and he does life, and never it never makes sense. And he walks through life, and it's hard, And it's not the way Joseph thought it would work out. And see, what we live in a culture, and there's all kinds of approaches, but there's kind of three approaches just I want to address real quick this morning that people will say to you, and it even shows up in the church, and people are well-meaning, and our culture has very clear messages about this, that I think we got to be careful that we hear these messages and filter them through the gospel. And one of those messages, well, what you need to do is you need to dream big. Like there's a musical about Joseph. Andrew Lloyd Webber created a musical on Joseph called Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. To be honest with you, my game plan was to show you a clip from it, and the creative team voted me down because they thought it was dorky. I thought it was hilarious because the whole musical is kind of tongue-in-cheek, and it's a song. But I guess if you hadn't seen the musical, it won't make sense, and then you guys would have been sitting here going, what is this church doing with this weird song and these goofy-looking guys? But the bottom line is that Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote a musical about this, and it's loosely based on the Bible. They do a pretty good job of telling the story. It's just that they never talk about God, and the central theme is this: dream any dream you want, dream big, your dreams will come true. That's our culture. The core message to us in the culture is if we have problems, if we don't know what to do with our life, dream big. You can achieve anything. What you believe you can achieve, just dream big and it will happen for you. And we hear that message. There's even a Christian version of this where we just kind of say, God wants big things for you. Just believe for big things and God will give you anything you want. You can create your own reality. Just dream big and then say a few prayers and God will bless it. And this is just, it's everywhere. It's on commercials. It's on ads. It is in the curriculum that your kids are learning. It is everywhere. This call that if you will just dream big, your life will make sense. But what happens is you listen to that message, man, it sounds beautiful. And we go, man, we're going to pass this on to our kids. They're going to dream big. But our lives, all of a sudden you hit 30, 40 years old, and you're like, I had this big dream. I was going to be a major league pitcher. There was no dreaming big enough to make up for my physical limitations that said you can be a college pitcher. That's it. You don't have enough stuff to move to the next level. It just wasn't going to happen. I couldn't dream a reality that my body was not created to fulfill. It just wasn't going to happen. But that's kind of the, man, if life is hard, it doesn't make sense. Dream big. Go for it. Just make sure you have it within yourself. And that's kind of the center of the message. You have it within yourself to make it. And kind of the Christian slant on this is, you know, God has a plan for everything. Now, you need to hear me clearly as I kind of address this. That's a theologically correct statement. But we can say things that are theologically correct and apply them in a way that just totally throws the gospel out the window. Because what we say to people is we kind of pat them on the back is, well, God has a plan for everything, and in the end, it'll all work out, and everything that you want will come true because God just wants to make your life happy. He wants to make you full. He wants to make it wonderful. But what about the people who die and never see that? What about the people who have debilitating diseases, who have MS? And God's choice is not to heal them. God's choice is to carry them through this, and they live the rest of their life with pain. See, it's an easy thing to throw out there. Well, God has a plan. Let me pat you on the back and say a quick prayer that says it's all going to work out in the end. But we apply that in terms of God doing something in history, and we will see it at the end. And the hard part is even like the Joseph story, we're going to land there. The end of the story is good. But not every story who tells us these things ends there. Because eventually we're going to get to the book of Jeremiah, and he's going to spend 40 years preaching the gospel and end up with two converts. And every step of his life is brutal, and at every step he goes, God, couldn't you have called somebody else? Why has it got to be me? And then he is kidnapped and ripped from his homeland and taken to Egypt, where he disappears and we never hear from him again in the Bible. Not every little story is going to lead to a, God has a plan, it's all going to work out. Now, you need to hear me. I do believe God has a plan, but that doesn't mean that we're always going to be privy to what he is doing. And often, and we'll get to the end of this, at the end of this message, there is something in the plan that is bigger than us, that is outside sometimes our ability to know. But see, we think, man, I'm going to chart my life. I'm going to be the universal lady. And God has a plan, so he's going to work this out to make it all what I think it ought to be. And that's kind of the way it's applied. And sometimes that phrase, if we're a follower of Jesus who reads the scripture, somebody patting us on the back going, God has a plan for us, ought to scare the fire out of us. Because most of the verses that people put on coffee cups, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11, a bunch of people's life verse. Except in Jeremiah 29, what God has told Jeremiah, this prophet I just told you about, is that he's going to rip all of Israel from their homeland, and they're going to spend 70 years living in Babylon as functional slaves. This is an act of his judgment. So here's the plan that God had for them that was for their welfare. They were all going to die in a foreign country. You don't include that in the PowerPoint presentation or on the coffee mug, do you? And so we got to be careful that we're just flippantly throwing that out. It's a true statement. It is a true statement. We just got to be careful to think, man, that means his plan is to make your life beautiful all the time. Now, I really do believe that in the midst of this, when we find God like Joseph does, we'll find something that's so much deeper. But the flippant attitude. The other idea that gets thrown around out there is this idea of penance. That what God's really doing in your life is he's making you pay for things that you've done with the hardship in your life. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus yet, like your whole story is, I've been trying to figure this out. Here's the big story of the Bible, that you are a sinner, you are far from God, you are separated from God because of your sins, and you cannot pay for your sin. There is no such thing as God putting you through a situation where you will pay for your sin. The only payment for your sin is eternal judgment. That's it. So no hardship on this earth is your payment for your sin. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you are having a hardship, God is showing you what it's like to live apart from him as an act of his love that says, look up. But if you are a follower of Jesus here, you need to understand this and understand this clearly. We believe this with all of our heart, that Jesus' death on the cross is the sufficient payment for all sin, everything. And God is never, ever, Christian, hear this, God is never, ever putting you through something because you have this in your past and he's going to make you pay for your sin. Your sin has been paid for in full. Jesus on the cross made this amazing declaration. He said, it is finished. And the Greek word is the word tetelestai, which literally means paid in full. Your debt has been paid in full. Your suffering, your hardship is not God's way of making you pay, do penance for your sin. You can't do penance for your sin. You trust in the finished work of Christ that has paid it all. Glory be to God. And so don't get this in your head. If it's hard, this is happening because God's making me pay. He's not. He's actually in a really crazy way, and that's where we're going to land. We're going to figure this out. He's actually demonstrating his love to you in your suffering. And so, like, you read people who have found Jesus and trusted Jesus deeply. You read a guy like Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson's story is that he was in Nixon's White House, right? And he was one of the guys who did Watergate. And he went to prison. And the path of being arrested, convicted, being this high-profile person who was in the news like crazy, that whole path created a void in his heart that was there. And some people came in his life, spoke the gospel into his life while he was getting ready to go to prison. And the outcome was Chuck Colson became a believer in Jesus, gave his life to Jesus. And eventually, through some events, he was released from prison. He actually received a full pardon eventually, and he spent the rest of his life doing prison ministry where he literally would go in and share the gospel and in some places literally transform the culture of the prison with the gospel. Then I heard a tape one time where Chuck Colson said, the thing I thank God for most in my life is that I thank God for Watergate. Isn't that nuts? The worst thing in my life is what I most rejoice in. Johnny Erickson Tata is a teenager, is on a cliff in California, cliff diving. She's just going to jump off the cliff. She doesn't realize that it's low tide. She goes down, hits her head, severs her spinal cord. She is a quadriplegic in a wheelchair who has, over the course of her life, been retrained a little bit on how to use her arms. But she's this person who just now just exudes gospel. And I've heard her say, the best thing that ever happened to me was becoming a paraplegic. How do people say that? And the answer is that they find the gospel in the middle of it. And that's Joseph's story. Joseph's story is a crazy story because here you have this young man who at 17 years old is just an adolescent kid who is thumping his chest thinking he's king of the world. He has no tact. But from this point on, at every point in the story, wherever Joseph ends up, Joseph responds with faith. He responds with integrity. Every decision he makes is the right decision. It's the decision that we should look at our kids and go, this is the way you ought to act. This is the person trusting in Jesus. When you're in this situation, this is what you should do. And every time we see in the story Joseph making the right decision, every time in the story Joseph does the right thing, the outcome in his life at that moment is the worst possible scenario for him. The worst. Is God punishing him for something? And when we get to the end of the story, we go, no, God is orchestrating the events of his life. It's the unseen hand of providence. So let me give you a quick definition of providence. Providence, this is the idea of the unseen hand of God as he is personally involved and in control of everything, working for his purpose and our good. In other words, what the Joseph story and a lot of other stories in the Bible are going to show us is that sometimes in the midst of his silence, in the midst of what seems to us to be his inactivity, what God is doing is he's orchestrating our life. He is involved, even if you can't see him. He is involved, even if you can't hear him. He is loving you, even if you don't know. And he is orchestrating the events of your life, and he is in control of everything. There is not one little thing that is outside of his sovereign control, working for his purpose and our good. And when we get to the end, because you're like, well, there, you just said it. Everything works together for good. When I get to the end, I'm going to define what that means in the Bible for you. Because part of it is we need to reshape our thinking of what is our good. In our mind, our good is whatever I want right now, that's what I get. God has a totally different definition for you of what is good, what is good for you. We're going to look at that. And so the Joseph story shows this. He is this person who just walks through the story. So I'm going to tell you most of the story, and then we're going to jump into the Bible towards the end of the story. So if you're not familiar, I hope to tell the story in such a way that you're like, okay, I understand it. And if you grew up with the reading pages and the coloring charts, I'm just going to reaffirm what you've heard already, what you saw in the Veggie Tales that is told as old Western, the Ballad of Little Joe, or Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, or whatever other format you've seen the Joseph story in. So basically what we start with is we start with a family who's totally dysfunctional. We start with a guy whose name is Jacob, who has four wives. That's weird to begin with. I'll chase that rabbit another day, but he has four wives. He has 12 sons with those four wives. He has one wife that is favorite, and therefore her kids are his favorite kids. And so we have a totally dysfunctional family. Joseph is the next to youngest from the favorite wife. So he's the favored kid. His little brother Benjamin is just a little toddler when this is probably starting. And so Joseph at age 17 is hanging out. His dad loves him more than the rest of the boys. And the boys know it. Their lives are a mess. There's all kinds of crazy, just, you read the story of the 12 sons, you're like, really? The story starts at chapter 37, and chapter 38 is the most whacked out story in the Bible. And I'm not going to tell you this morning. Read it for yourself and then go, I can't believe this is in the Bible. You will, okay? If you read it and pay attention to the language, you'll be like, man, the Bible doesn't hold any punches, and this guy's a pervert. You know, I mean, that's where you'll land. And so what happens is Joseph is living in the midst of this dysfunctional family, is daddy's favorite, but the boys despise him. And two things happen that set the story in motion. Issue number one is that dad gives him this ornate coat. It is this beautiful, multicolored, gorgeous thing. The rest of the boys are getting hand-me-downs. They're getting junk from the, you know, the thrift shop. They're going to, you know, Goodwill and buying their boys' clothes. Meanwhile, Joseph gets this amazing coat that you can see him for miles. He's like glowing and glistening. And the boys see this, and it's definitely a sign that daddy loves me, doesn't love you. Daddy thinks I'm the best. It's a coat that you're not going to work in. This is a shepherding family, and so Joseph's not going to go out and work the sheep. He's going to be the manager. He's not going to oversee his older brothers. That's not a good idea, okay? If you got parents and you make like the youngest one the manager of the older ones, not going to go well, right? You know, you have the 8-year-old bossing the 14-year-old. That's not going to land in a good place. And this is what's going on, and dad's kind of enlisted him, tells him to go check up on his brothers. He gives him this coat. Joseph's probably got, you know, really soft hands, got a perfect tan. He just looks great. Meanwhile, the other brothers look like farmers, you know. They got themselves a GMC truck. Or no, I guess it's a Ram truck now because of the farmer commercial at Super Bowl. But, you know, this is their life. They're got this rugged farmer look. Meanwhile, Joseph's the pretty boy who's got the pretty coat, and he wears it around for everybody to see. Meanwhile, Joseph begins to have dreams, and very clearly, the text is trying to let us know these dreams are from God. And the dreams go like this. The first dream is that there's all these sheaves of grain, these sheaves of wheat in the field, and all the other sheaves of wheat bow down to his sheaf. Well, Joseph has this dream, and this is where the 17-year-old rambunctious, not real sensitive to other people, Joseph comes in. He runs out and tells his brother his dreams, and they're like, man, we don't need God to step in and interpret this. We know what you're trying to say to us. Someday we're going to bow down to you. Someday we're going to be your servant. Someday we're going to kneel and worship you. And Joseph's like, yeah, I guess so. Well, then he has another dream, and in this dream, the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him. And now it's not just the brothers. Now mom and dad, they're going to bow down to me, everybody. And everybody kind of listens to it, and his brothers go, we're going to bow down to you. Dad kind of goes, you probably shouldn't be talking like this. But he contemplates what's going on because, of course, Joseph's the favorite. He wants the best for Joseph. Maybe it'll come true. But what the text is trying to let us know right away is that these dreams didn't come from, you know, a bad piece of baloney. That God sent these dreams. And there is a little bit of a trajectory in Joseph's life that is set as he has these dreams. But the outcome is that his brothers are just furious. Dad sends Joseph in the coat out one day to check up on his brothers, to take his little clipboard and to write down performance reviews and make sure that Simeon and Judah and all the different brothers are doing everything they're supposed to do. And when he gets to him, his brothers are like, that little runt, I can't believe Dad sent him to boss us, and I can't believe he's wearing a coat, and I'm so tired of hearing about the dreamer, that they come up with this plan, and their plan, first of all, is let's just kill the kid. Let's just whack him. Let's just, you know, throw him under the bus. Let's just cut him up. You know, nobody will know. We can come in with some kind of story. But then, so they throw him in this pit, and while he's in the pit, one of the brothers, Reuben, really goes, this is a bad idea. And he's trying to create a rescue plan. And so he kind of slips away to come up with a rescue plan so when his brothers aren't looking, he'll get out. Meanwhile, the other 10 brothers are sitting there thinking, you know what? Killing him doesn't get us nothing. And they see a band of Ishmaelites. Now, the long story of the Bible, these are like their cousins. This goes back to Abraham and Isaac and the fact that Abraham had another son named Ishmael. These are his descendants. They come and the brothers go, man, how about this? Instead of killing Joseph, how about if we make a buck? We can make a pretty good piece of change here. If we just sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave, they'll take him away, take him to Egypt or somewhere else. We can make a few bucks, throw it in our pocket, go party this weekend, go buy an extra case of our favorite beverage, and it'll be great. Meanwhile, we'll be rid of this kid. We'll never have any trouble with him again. We will shut these dreams up. We will put him in his place. We're not bound down to this boy. That'll be the end of it. And so they sell him out. They literally sell their brothers. And no matter how wicked Joseph was and how much of an insensitive little adolescent kid he was, the truth of the matter is it didn't deserve what happened here. His brothers are wicked to the core, and they do one of the most heinous sins in the Bible is they sell their own brother into slavery. They then take the coat, and they find an animal. They cut the animal up and squirt some blood on the coat, and then they go to their dad, and they go, we found this in the field. Did you send Joseph to us? We found this. What do you think this is? And of course, Dad is devastated. His conclusion immediately is some wild animal got him, tore him to shreds. The coat's all that left. And I'm sure Dad is now hugging the coat, holding the coat, just weeping uncontrollably while the boys know the rest of their life is going to be spent living a lie. And Jacob, their dad, literally says, I will never get over this. And whatever the grieving process looked like, however long it went, maybe it went for years and years and years, every time Jacob started weeping, every time Jacob started hurting, every time Jacob would seek consolation from his family, which is where we go when we're hurting, and he would want care and love, the boys would hug him, repeat the lie, and know that they were just wicked to the core. Spectacular sin. Meanwhile, Joseph gets sold into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up in the house of this guy named Potiphar, who's called the captain of the guard. Probably either he is a general in the army, or he is overseeing the entire system of incarcerating prisoners. One of the two, maybe something else, but those are kind of the two big ideas of what he is. No matter what he is way high up. This guy Potiphar is way high up in Pharaoh's court. He's a very important person. He is somebody who has a lot of prestige. Joseph ends up in his court, and what happens, what the Bible says right away is that the Lord was with Joseph. But here's what happened. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and everything Potiphar had was blessed. It's not the Lord was with Joseph and God blessed Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph uses his giftedness. He uses what God has put in him. Apparently, he was probably a great administrator. But more than that, the text keeps telling us that it's obvious that God is with this young man. He is living his faith. He is living the gospel. He is trying to figure out and wade through life, making sense of, I had these dreams, and now I'm a slave here. But rather than sulking and becoming bitter and becoming angry, rather than just questioning God and just going, well, if I'm going to be here, I'm just going to sit around and do nothing because I feel sorry for myself. He begins to live with all his gusto and all his glory, and God begins to bless or demonstrates his presence with Joseph. And everything Joseph does for Potiphar is prospering. And so Potiphar comes to this conclusion, the best thing I can do is just let him be in charge of my house. I'll go do my job over here, let him run my house. I can trust him with everything. He will take care of everything. And he basically entrusts Joseph with everything except his wife, which is the hint in the story. So everything is going well, but it says Joseph was hot. I mean, that's the Hebrew there. He was handsome and strong, and you know, now Mrs. Potiphar's away on military campaigns. Potiphar's taking business trips, and now she's playing the Desperate Housewives thing. You know, she's like, this boy is fine. This boy is firm. I think I would enjoy him. And she begins to flirt with him. She begins to try to make it with him. And, you know, every time he's like, I can't do this because Potiphar's entrusted me with everything except you. And he doesn't go, that would be wrong towards Potiphar. His response is, I would be sinning against God if I did this. Right decision. Honoring God with his sexual life, honoring God with his decisions, honoring God with the way he charts his life. And she keeps flirting, she keeps pursuing, she keeps coming after him, and he keeps saying no. And as a woman scorned, she begins to turn into somebody who's got a ton of venom in her veins. And one day when he's working, she corners him, he flees, he runs away, and now we have the second coat of Joseph that gets him into trouble. As this time she grabs for him, trying to pin him in a corner, and she literally rips the coat off. And now we have the second person holding a coat of Joseph, using it against him. And she cries rape. She cries that literally this man tried to rape me. And she's using sex to exploit the situation. He has responded with absolute beautiful integrity. And the outcome is that her husband comes home and throws him into prison, says, throw away the key. And now, right decision ends him in prison, in jail, incarcerated, in chains, with little or no hope. What would you do? I love reading this story because it exposes in me part of my struggle. I would sulk, I would mope, and I would be miserable to live with. Joseph's response when he gets in prison, and what the text says is that God was with him and he blessed the jailer. Don't miss this. God's with Joseph and he blesses Potiphar. Joseph's not getting blessing like this. God is with Joseph. He blesses the jailer. And now all of a sudden this jail is flourishing because Joseph is leading. And eventually the jailer goes, you know what? Here's the deal, man. I'm going to let you run that wing of the jail. Imagine, you know, we're right down here at the jail over here towards Pacific. If all of a sudden there was a prisoner and somebody said, you know what? We're not even going to check up on the prisoners. You run that into the prison to somebody who was in jail. That'd be crazy. But that's what happens. He becomes kind of a person who oversees and everything that's going on in jail, man. It's all of a sudden there's prison reform, that, you know, everything gets cleaned up, the prisoners behave, we don't have insurrections and riots, nobody's, you know, trying to stick each other with a sheath. I mean, it's just a good, gracious, peaceful place. And what's happening is that God is with Joseph, but Joseph doesn't experience the immediate blessing. Joseph's life is broken, it's hard, it's brutal. Meanwhile, while God is blessing with Joseph, he is blessing the people around him. Now, there's a little bit going on in the story that's really cool. It goes back to the story where God made a promise to Abraham, and this is what he said. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. This is what's going on. These people get with Joseph. Joseph honors God, and as he's honoring God with his life, as he's living with integrity, as he's using his gifts and skills and living a life of worship in the worst possible situation, these people are now blessing into Joseph's life, and they are getting blessed as a result, which is a direct answer to the covenant God made with Abraham and the promises of God being fulfilled. God is answering the promises, but the people who get blessed, it's not Joseph, it's the people around Joseph. Joseph's life stinks. And you got to imagine there were days he's sitting in prison going, really? I thought you gave me dreams. Really? I thought I knew you. How do I land here? And he keeps making the right decision. And eventually there's two men thrown in jail. One is the king, Pharaoh's cupbearer. One is Pharaoh's baker. And reading between the lines, what's going on is somebody made an assassination attempt. Because in old days, it's not just the guy with the hat. If you were a baker or the cupbearer, you were both the bartender and the cook for the king. But if you were going to try to assassinate a king, you would try to corrupt one of those two people so they would slip poison. And apparently somebody tried to poison Pharaoh. Now both these guys are thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, they have a dream. Both of them have dreams. We're back to having dreams. And it's not Joseph's dream. They have a dream. And they come running to Joseph. They're talking about the dream going, man, this is perplexing me. This is a struggle. I don't know what this means. But I knew there's more than just, I ate too much pizza last night. Or I stayed up too late. I had to set my clock, ahead. And I knew I wasn't going to get enough sleep. I mean, it wasn't one of those things. It was literally, they knew something was happening here, that there was a divine intervention. They saw something real. And Joseph goes, you know what? I can't interpret dreams, but I know a God who can. Let me pray. And he comes back and says, all right, this is what's going on. Bottom line is, you both had dreams that are teaching and showing something about your life. And to the cupbearer, his dream was, in 3 days, you're going to be put back in your position. You're going to be able to serve the king, and he's going to honor you. And the baker's like, oh, man, what a good dream. Here's my dream. And the Joseph goes, ooh, not good. Your dream is this. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to bring you, and he is going to hang you. Sorry about that, bro. And of course, for 3 days, he's praying, God, please don't let the dream be true. Please don't. Meanwhile, the cupbearer's going, God, I'm okay with my dream. I'm cool. So 3 days later, exactly what happens. And God told the cupbearer, said, when you get to Pharaoh, remember me. He honored God. I'm not the one who answers dreams. It's only God who can. When you get to Pharaoh, tell him about me. Tell him what's going on here in the prison. Tell him how you were in a place that was actually pretty cool. And the cupbearer there, and he just completely forgets Joseph. For 2 more years, Joseph is in prison, wondering every day, God, why don't you remind that guy to tell, I could do something so much more with my life. Why am I here? But 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And the short version of the story is that in his dream, Pharaoh's dream, he sees in the dream images that picture 7 years of great produce followed by 7 years of horrible famine. And as you read the Bible is very clear that God is going to send the famine. This is not Satan doing his work. God is going to send the famine. Like, why would he do that? Well, we're going to find out in the story. Pharaoh has this dream, and he's perplexed. Once again, he knows there's something real here. God has spoken. And so he begins to ask, and now the cupbearer goes, oh, my gosh. Oh, yeah, there's this dude in prison. Oh, I can't believe I forgot about him 2 years ago. I can't believe I forgot about this guy named Joseph. But we were in prison. I had a dream. He interpreted it. And so they get Joseph, and they bring him before Pharaoh. They clean him up. They give him a shave and a haircut, and they, make him look good and put a little makeup on him because that's what they do in Egypt, a little eye thing going. He's got the hat, and he walks in doing this, and all that stuff. So Joseph, they bring him before the king, and the king, Pharaoh, tells him these two dreams. And Joseph says, this is what's going on. God has spoken to you. He's the one who interprets dreams. Once again, Joseph is responding with grace, with integrity, with faith. And he says, God is the one who answers dreams. But I can tell you what God is showing you. And he tells him, man, 7 years of great crops followed by 7 years of famine. But Joseph doesn't stop there. He says, so here's what ought to happen, Pharaoh. Can you imagine? This boy who was just in prison is now telling the king, I got a plan for you. Here's what you do. You got to find somebody who you can trust, who can lead the people well for you in this area. And in 7 years that we need to store all the food that we can possibly store. So that when the first 7 years is over, we'll be ready for the famine. We'll be able to feed the people of Egypt. And Pharaoh goes, where can I find somebody like this? And Joseph's like, I don't know. I'm not sure. And Pharaoh's response after knowing his integrity all these ways is goes, I don't know. I don't think there's anybody else in Egypt that's like you, bro. Now, why is there nobody else like Joseph? Because he's the only one who knows the gospel, who understands the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and has been living in faith. He goes, there's something about you. And next thing you know, he is number two in command. He's riding in this, I love this imagery. He's riding in the second chariot. That means, you know, the president's car is the big Rolls Royce. The car right behind it, which is the next Rolls Royce, is Joseph. He is the second command, and he now is administering this huge plan. 7 years, we're just storing crops, we're just building crops. And here's the deal. Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17. This happened when he was 30. There are 13 years of right decision. God blesses the guy I'm serving. And the outcome is that he makes a right decision. It ends up with the worst possible circumstance that just spirals from being daddy's boy to in a pit, to sold in slavery, to being a slave, to in prison, to being forgotten. And what happens in the story is when the famine starts, now the family that's way back that Joseph hasn't seen now for, was it 13, 20 years? Because there's 7 years of good time. So now there's seven more years. 20 years he hasn't seen them. They begin to run out of food. And there's rumors there's food in Egypt. And so Jacob tells his boys, the 10 boys go to Egypt. And they show up in Egypt to get food. And when they show up in Egypt, they are in front of Joseph. And Joseph recognizes him right away, but they don't recognize him. And next thing you know, they're bowing before him. Here's the fulfillment of the dream, the promises, the thing that God put in Joseph's mind. And Joseph had an opportunity right there to do one of three things, to just despise them and say, off with their heads. Or to just go, all grace, hey, I'm Joseph, it's good to see you. Or to be an instrument of God's grace, which is the path he chose. And there's this crazy story that basically what happens is the first time they're there, Joseph treats them nice, treats them bad, treats them nice, treats them bad. He eventually gets them to confess that they have another younger brother. He makes them promise they will bring Benjamin, who is his real brother, same mom, same dad. These other guys are just half-brothers. You will bring Benjamin back to see me. And they're like, my dad will never let us do that. And he says, well, I believe you're spies. If you don't believe do that, I'm going to think you are here trying to find out where we're weak and conquer us. No, we're not spies. I promise. We're just here to get food. I don't know why we've ended up in your place. You know, we were just trying to deal with that guy and get a few bags of wheat. No, you're spies. And he does this whole thing with him that ends up with him saying, I'm keeping one of your brothers and throwing him in jail until you come back. They go home with their bag. They look in their bags when they get home, and all the money they had spent on the food is in the bag, and they're like, all right, this is what's going on. God's getting us. And they run to penance. God is getting us, but that's not what's happening. God is changing them, not getting them. They tell dad, before we go back, we got to take Benjamin. Why would you even tell him you have a little brother? And they go, because he knew the right questions. We didn't know that's where it was going. He just knew the exact right questions to ask. And on the inside, they don't admit anything to the dad. On the inside, they're going, God is hanging us out to dry. He's getting us for what we did to Joseph. But eventually, they run out of food again. They're left with no choice. And this time, they go, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin. And finally, the dad, in brokenness, says, I'm going to lose my next son. You've already lost one. You know, and dad's still playing favorites. There's still that sin that's part of the story. But eventually they take Benjamin. And the second time they end up there, Joseph orchestrates the events so that when Benjamin opens his bag up, it appears that he has stole the king's cup. And now they're going to throw Benjamin in jail. And this all seems weird, but what's going on here is that Joseph has orchestrated the events of the story so that the brothers are in the exact same place they were when he was 17. Daddy's favorite is with you. You can sell him out, throw him in jail, and walk away. Or you can do something different. We can see if your hearts are truly transformed, if grace has truly invaded your life. And the outcome ultimately is that they look at Joseph And Judah goes, take me. Send him home. I'll spend my life in prison for my brother. And as he sees this transformation, Joseph starts crying. And said, Joseph's kind of a crier. Kind of, you know, he wore the cute coat and now he's a little sissy boy a few times. But, you know, he's kind of a crier and he starts crying. And that's where the story ends with the scripture we want to look at real quick. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 45. You're like, you took a long time to get to the Bible. Usually you're in it right away. I know, but I couldn't read 14 chapters to you this morning. Okay? So I wanted to tell you the story. Grab a Bible, and then we're going to hit a few applications after we just point out the story. Grab a Bible. Genesis chapter 45. We're going to begin with verse 1. We're going to read through about verse 11. All right, just you'll see it in here. You'll see what I'm trying to point out is I'm trying to show you this beautiful unseen hand of God and how Joseph even responds to the situation. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried. There we go. Joseph's a crier. Make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So he's not just crying. Now he's crying in such a way that people like three blocks down are like, dang, what is that? Like, that's Joseph. Dude, that dude's crying all the time. What's wrong with that boy? And Joseph said to his brothers, by the way, I know I can't make fun of him because y'all coming up, you're like, dude, you're up there crying all the time. Quit making fun of that boy. Anyway. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, sometimes you gotta slow down when you're reading the Bible and stop and go, all right, I gotta picture this in my mind. So here's a picture. Here's Joseph. He is decked out as the ruler of Egypt. He's got the eye makeup, he looks like there's hieroglyphics with this picture around the room, okay? And he is standing there, and they are terrified, thinking somebody's going to prison, maybe all of us. We can't give up daddy's. He will never let us back in the house, and we are paying for our sins. This is all terrible. And now this dude starts crying over him. And they're like, what the heck's wrong, man? This is weird. I don't know what to do with this. And then finally someone goes, all right, guys, let me tell you why I'm crying. I'm Joseph, your brother. And now, they're not like, oh, give me a hug. They're like, oh, no. What the? And they're looking like, dude, that's his eyes. Oh, we're so going to die now. I mean, picture this. It says they were greatly dismayed. It makes sense. And they're like, man, God is really good at this getting us stuff. He didn't just get us. He made us look our brother in the eye, and then we're going to die. And Joseph goes on talking to him. It's beautiful what Joseph says, and this is the heart of it. I want you to hear this. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be dismissed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all this house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Do you hear that? Do you hear what Joseph says? Joseph says, boys, you sold me out. But it's God who really did this. And there's all kinds of things. What we have the unseen. God, Joseph has never seen the hand of God taking him the direction he thought he was going. But now he looks back and he can see the providence of God in every step. Someday, read and tell this story with every sentence starting like this. It just so happened. It just so happened there was a boy, and it just so happened his dad gave him a coat, and it just so happened that his brothers hated him, and it just so happened that his brothers sold him out. You do that all the way to the end of the story, you see what I'm talking about, that there is not one random event in this story. God has silently, secretly, without Joseph's knowledge of what's going on, been orchestrating the events of the story to land Jacob so that here he is. Through Jacob's suffering, through Jacob's hardship, in the midst of everything he goes through, God is raising up a rescuer for his people. And the rescuer both is going to provide for them so that they can stay alive, but through the rescuer, he is now going to transform the character of these 11 or 10 rotten brothers who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Their sin is front and center and redeemed through Joseph. And here's what happens. God, wherever you're at, you need to hear this. I'm going to hit this really fast this morning. I'd love to have another half an hour bust through this, but just hear this. Let me explain what God is fully committed to in your life, wherever you're at. He's committed to three things that we see in this story, we see in the Bible, everywhere else, that this story just sets a trajectory. First of all, God is completely committed to his glory. He is going to display his greatness, his grandness, his beauty, his wonder. He is committed to displaying his glory in your life. He is committed to demonstrating that there is nothing in this universe worth having if you don't have him. And he does it through the brother's sin. Literally, God demonstrates his glory through their rebellion. He orchestrates the events of life. They sin on their own free will. And God has already had a plan before they sin, knowing that he was going to weave their sin into this crazy tapestry of sovereignty, so that their sin took the story exactly where it was supposed to go. And God is not responsible for their sin. He didn't make them sin, but the beauty of God's glory is that sin sent the story in the right direction. And so in their sin, he also, in Joseph's responses, he demonstrates his glory. He demonstrates his glory in his suffering. That at the end of the story here, we can see that God has demonstrated his glory in suffering and through Joseph's service. Sometimes our attitude is, man, if I had this job, I would really work hard. God could use me there. What would you say? Would you look at being in prison going, God has placed me here at this time for his glory. And so what I'm going to do is in prison, I'm going to live my life for the glory of God. Most of us in that situation would be, if God would get me out of here, I would live for his glory. But Joseph lived for the glory of God in the situation he was in, and he served out of that passion. God is committed to his glory, demonstrated his glory to you and through you, so that when you stand before a Pharaoh goes, there's nobody else like on this planet like you. There's nobody else in this company who does it like you, who even when nobody's looking, you're living for something different. He's committed to his glory. He's also committed to your good. He's committed to your good. But we got to redefine what good is. Because we see good, like I said, as I have this plan, I've laid it out, and God's going to help me get there. Your good may be that he is just transforming your life into the character of Christ, which is the ultimate good. What the good, when the Bible says this is your good, the good is that he makes you like Jesus, which is what you were created for because you're created in the image of God. He's reforming that image in you. And that's the greatest good. Sometimes the only path, the greatest path is not through easy and all things going well. Christ suffered. The Bible promises us that suffering is part of the path. And if I define good as this short term in history, everything's wonderful, I won't be able to see that. But if I understand that what God is doing in any situation in my life is he is shaping me for eternity. Suffering takes a different meaning. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I can't say this. This is purely for his people. God is committed to your good, but we have to trust him that he knows my good better than I know my good. Just like your five-year-old wanting to grab a cookie off a hot oven. I mean, I was making pancakes yesterday, and he wanted to take him right off the griddle. And I had to look at him and go, listen, I want you to have a pancake. You got to wait. Please don't grab it from there. That will hurt. My four-year-old daughters had no clue why they couldn't grab the griddle. And there's a call to say, listen, trust your daddy. He knows what he's doing now. Go sit down in there. You're driving me nuts. And we have to come to a point where we understand at the end, in eternity maybe, we'll understand our good. So he's committed to his glory, to our good, and he's committed to the mission. In other words, the big plan of God of redeeming humanity is the big thing. And it's not, what is God to make my story big? The story is, how is God orchestrating the events of my life to accomplish his purpose? Joseph's story lands them in Egypt, where 400 years later, this family will become a nation, and God will deliver this nation from slavery in Egypt. And the only way they end up as Egypt is God orchestrating the events of Joseph's life to have them land here, because the whole family moves to Egypt where there's food. God raises up Joseph and sends the family to bring this so that someday he will part the Red Sea and everybody will know that he is God. And if you take this story, Exodus begins, it won't make sense. Why are these people in Egypt? But now we know. God orchestrated it, and he is having a mission, and just the short version of this mission lands with Jesus dying on the cross. If Joseph's story doesn't happen, we will not have Good Friday in the Bible. We will not have it. The story is being orchestrated by God. It's his big mission. Joseph doesn't have a clue where he fits in that. And you don't either. But begin to see it this way. When somebody pats you on the back and goes, God has a plan for everything, don't get wrapped up in this nice, neat, little, tidy package of my life. Realize that God is inviting you into his story, and it's way bigger than you. So I want to close with William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a guy who lived in England about 400 years ago. He loved Jesus with all his heart. He lived at a time where the Anglican church, the church in England, did not want the Bible in English because they felt like if everybody could read the Bible, they would like all think they could follow God on their own. And he was just passionate, believing, listen, the best thing that could happen is people could have the Bible in their language. And he began on a quest. And he actually looked at one guy who opposed him, a pastor, an overseer of a whole bunch of pastors who opposed him, and said, you shouldn't be doing this. And William Tyndale looked him right in the face and said, here's my goal. My goal is that before I die, the plowboy in England will know more about the Bible than you do, pastor. That's my goal. I was like, that's pretty cool. And he began this process of going back to the original language and translating the Bible into English so that you and I sitting here today might be able to read the Bible in our own language. We could have our own ESV study Bible or NIV Bible or whatever it is you're reading. That was his passion, because if we gave you all, like at the end of your Rosary's Bible, it's in Latin. Hope you follow along. It won't work, right? And this was his goal. He wanted people to know God, and he knew if they had the scriptures, they would know God. He begins to do this. He literally is run out of the country, and he has to go to Germany and spend a large portion of his life in Germany. I can imagine his prayers. God, I'm trying to serve you. Why do I have to leave everything? Why do I have to come to Germany? Why does all this have to happen? Eventually, he feels like he can slip back home, and he keeps translating. He ends up translating over a period of life, often in secret, the whole Bible. Terrified for his life, afraid for his family. He ends up in jail a couple times doing this, but he does all this, and he translates the Bible into English, and he's got this English translation of the Bible, which is outlawed by the official church in England at that time. And as he translates into English, he starts spreading it, and one of his own friends sells him out. And some wicked people who are associated with the Church of England at the time take him, and they want so badly to get rid of him that they're going to hang him while they're burning him at the stake at the same time. They're gonna hang him on this deal. He's gonna die, and they're gonna burn his body, and they're gonna throw his ashes into a river, so there's not even a place to go to a graveside for this dude. And while he is burning, he cries out, oh God, open the eyes of the King of England. Now, I would love to tell you the story. It's like this. The fire went out. The glory of God appeared. William Tyndale walked away, but he died. 2 years later, the King of England said, it's time for me to be able to read the Bible. And he authorized an official English version. And when they put it together, over 80% of the official English version, i.e., are you ready, the King James Version of the Bible. Some of you grew up reading the King James Version. Cry like Joseph, I'm pathetic, I know. The King James Version of the Bible was exactly William Tyndale's translation. Listen, folks, he never saw it, but God orchestrated the events of his life for the glory of God, for the good of William Tyndale, because his death was not it. and for the advance of the gospel so that all people in their language could hear. Hold on to that trust in providence. Jesus, we thank you for our time today. We thank you for speaking into our lives and into our worlds, and we thank you that when our lives just absolutely stink, we can trust in a God of great providence. To you be the glory. To you be the glory. Amen.